Amen. Thank you, team. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Thank you for depositing your rocks in the glass vase before the sermon. Appreciate that. That was good thinking. This morning, we are continuing on with our basic series for the last several weeks. We have been asking some basic kind of merge lane questions, trying to help people get up to speed. Our normal practice here, as most of you will know, is that we go, you know, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the Bible. But then every once in a while, we'll take a little break. And right now, we're taking a break between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to do something a little more basic, something a little more foundational to help people get up to speed. So we've been asking some of those very basic and fundamental questions. And this morning, we are asking the question, what is the mission of the church? Now, you might wonder how that actually is different from last week's message. Last week, we asked the question, what is the church? And the reason I wanted to do this in this order is because sometimes we think we are answering too much when we answer the question, what is the mission of the church? Here's what I mean by that. Suppose you went away, you're going to go away. Or suppose I went away for a week-long mission trip, as I just recently did. And suppose I said to my son, as I actually did, while I'm away, I would like you to cut the grass. Okay, so what have I done there? I have given my son a very specific commission. I've asked him to do something while I was away. But cutting the grass does not exhaust the full meaning of sonship. Right? The nature of my relationship with my son goes beyond simply his providing free landscaping services, although that's important. Right? There's far more to sonship than cutting the grass. And so we would say there's far more to be in the church than the Great Commission. You know, the church is a lot of things. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the faith. The church does a lot of things. She does upward things. She does inward things. She does outward things. But the church has been given a very specific commission. Before Jesus went away, he told us to do something before he returned. He gave us a commission. He gave us the Great Commission. And we are going to talk about that this morning. So open your Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. There are three Great Commission passages that we generally label as such in the New Testament. The one in Mark is very similar to the one in Matthew, so we're not going to look at that this morning. But we'll look at the one in Matthew, and then we'll look at the one in Luke. And then we'll ask some very basic questions by way of application. So hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. This is what God's word says. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I would imagine you've probably heard me or some other preacher tell you that in this passage, there is only one imperative verb. There's only one command verb. And it is, in fact, the command to make disciples. The Greek word is mathetousete, and it is in the aorist active imperative, second person plural, which isn't terribly important, except for you need to know that this is a command that Jesus gave to the disciples collectively. So this is Jesus saying, when you're gathered together, the group of you together need to be chiefly concerned with making disciples. That's what I want you to do while I'm away. As a group, make disciples. That's the command. Now, the command is modified by a few participles. In Greek, every language has its rules, and in Greek, there's usually a main verb in the sentence that tells you what the main action is, and then there are things called participles, which modify or provide amplification on that main verb. So there are three amplifiers in this paragraph as well. The first one is go. So we are to make disciples. That's our primary activity. And obviously one of the ways we're going to do that is by going. It would be hard to make disciples of all nations if we stayed in Jerusalem. We're going to need to go. We're going to need to take the gospel from Jerusalem where this Great Commission was given. We're going to need to go in all directions. We're going to need to go north into Syria. Then we're going to need to go west into Europe. And then eventually we're going to need to cross that sea into North America. And we're going to need to take the gospel even to the far icy reaches of Orillia, Ontario, Canada. Right? That's how the going part of the Great Commission actually went for us, wasn't it? And that's going to need to happen. That's the first modifier. We're going to need to go. Secondly, he tells them that they're going to need to baptize folks. Now, to baptize is to convert and introduce. That's basically what baptism meant in the early church. People got baptized as a sign of their conversion to Christian faith. They went under the waters. They came up from the waters as a way of saying that they have chosen to identify in faith with the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, who descended even to the dead, who went under the waters, as it were, and then who rose again victorious. People are saying, I'm staking my claim on that. That's what baptism was. It was a public declaration that you have been united to Christ through faith. So Jesus says, we're going to need to do that. We're going to need to make public converts. And then thirdly, he says, we're going to need to teach folks all that Jesus commanded us. We need to pass on his authoritative interpretation of God's word. Remember, often it would say, you had heard it said, your rabbis are teaching you so-and-so, but I tell you, there is a Jesus way of reading the Bible. Jesus, actually, in the second Great Commission passage that we're going to read in just a minute, he says explicitly, he says, you understand that all the Bible is about me. You understand, you're not reading the Bible Christianly if every time you read it, doesn't matter where you're reading, doesn't matter whether you're reading in the books of Moses, doesn't whether you're reading the Psalms of David, doesn't matter whether you're reading the prophecies, you're not reading the Bible Christianly if you don't close your Bible and say, praise Jesus. Thanks be to God for His indescribable grace in Jesus Christ. That we read the Bible, obviously, we want to know who God is, we want to know who we are, but ultimately we want to know how God has saved us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And Jesus says, your job is to show people that. You show them how to read the Bible such that they know who God is, who they are, and how God has saved them through me, Jesus says. That's your job. That's what we need to do while Jesus is away. We must make disciples by going into all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them all that Jesus commanded us. That's the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you've got your Bible open, it's several pages to the right. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, 44 to 49. Now, I don't know whether your brain thinks this stuff or not. I know some do, because I get the odd question, so I'll just answer it while you look up. Some folks will say, how come when the same story is narrated twice in the Bible, sometimes it looks a little different? Well, first of all, one of the things you're being thankful for this morning, you're being thankful, maybe one of the things you could be thankful for is that we have four Gospels. Right? I said I was in my T2 group the other night. It's a leadership development group for women. And I said, you know, if you really wanted to know me, you'd obviously have to talk to a couple people. Right? You could talk to my friends and find out who I am as a squash player and as a friend. You could talk to my wife and find out lots about who I am at home. You could talk to my kids and find out who I am as a dad. You probably want to talk to my mom and get the truth about, you know, who I was as a kid. And altogether, that would give you the idea, right? Well, the truth is, we get to know God better. We get to know the gospel better. We get to know Jesus better because we have these different perspectives. They're not different. They're complementary. Now, keep in mind, Jesus probably on the last day that he spent with his disciples, he probably spoke to them for a couple of hours. You can read the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel in 8 seconds. Right? So it's not like Jesus came in and he goes, hi guys, I know you're great to see me. I've got 8 seconds worth of stuff to see and then I got to go. Right? He probably spoke to them for a few hours. And then Matthew recorded the words that he thought were particularly important. Luke used words that he captured in his mind exactly what this was all about. And so that's why we have some different words recording the same event. And that's something to be thankful for. Let me read you what Luke says. Luke says, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So stop there. There we have some additional content. You know, Matthew just says you go out and you teach them how to read the Bible the Jesus way. You teach them the Jesus Word of God. Luke here gives us some additional content. You teach them how, it says, Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Bible. You teach them how that is about me, Jesus says. So we get some additional content. Then it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Okay, so you teach them how to read the whole Bible such that they understand it's about me, Jesus says, and how I needed to come and die and rise again. You teach them the gospel from the whole Word of God. Now look at verse 47. And what are you going to do with this once you understand that? It says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, once again, we have one main verb in this paragraph. The main verb in this passage is the Greek word kerustanai, which means should or must be preached. Jesus says the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached. That's the main thing. That's the main action that Jesus says we're to be doing while He's away. Now, since this series is called Basics, let me see if I can put all of what we've just seen there in those two passages into one simple sentence. Here's my effort of that. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel and make disciples by going into all nations and calling people into a public relationship with God through obedient faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church. I think we've managed to stitch together all the main verbs and supporting participles there into one workable, functioning English sentence. Now, I want to ask three basic questions by way of application. First of all, I want to ask, how will we do that? All right, how will we do that? If I told my son to cut the grass while I was away, he might reasonably ask me, how will I do that? And I would say, son, you've got the lawnmower, you've got the weed whacker, you've got the gas can, now get at it. Right? It's not rocket science. And so we would show the motions, we would introduce the equipment, we would give the scope of the task, and we would say, now, get at it. That's also what we see in the Bible. Sometimes you have to show people, and you have to tell people, and the Bible's very good at that. So let's talk about that a little bit. How does the church go about fulfilling the Great Commission? More specifically, how does our church preach the gospel and make disciples? Let me point out six things that we do. Number one, we meet together to remember and respond to the gospel. Now, again, we do this because the Bible tells us to do it. We do this because the Bible shows us the early church doing this. So look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Here's the command, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All right, so the Bible says we got to do church. You've probably heard that word defined literally. The Greek word that's used there means extra church. You've got to be very committed to meeting together, to assembling together. Got to do that. Then the Bible also shows us what that looks like. It says in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this is a picture of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That looks like good church, doesn't it? It does. They met together regularly as a group, day by day, it says. Right? Sometimes we think, man, it's a big deal to get to church like twice a month. They were meeting day by day, daily. They were regularly meeting together. They were listening to the apostles preaching the gospel from the whole Word of God. There was learning and there was fellowship, and God blessed it. That's a picture of good church. So we do this. We do this, what we're doing right now, because we need to learn the gospel. We need to be served by the church if we are to be any use in taking the gospel to other people. Let me bring that right down to street level. Let me put it this way. I think it's pretty obvious that if you are not learning the gospel, then you are likely not going to be a great deal of help when it comes time to share the gospel with other people. Let me phrase that positively. You have to be a disciple to make a disciple. Amen? One of the scariest and encouraging, oftentimes those things go together, but one of the scariest articles I've read in the past year was put out by Pew Research. And I'm sure this has been referred to a gazillion times. I'm sure this isn't the first time you're hearing this. It's been all over Christian websites and news. But it was talking about how many young people are leaving the church. Now, interestingly, they're not leaving all the churches. One of the very encouraging things is that they don't appear to be leaving the conservative evangelical churches, but they're leaving a lot of the other churches. And they did some research to find out why that is. And anyway, I won't tell you all the research, and you can read it for yourself. Just type in Pew Religious Study on Millennial Church Attendance. But one of the things they found is this. When they looked at the kids who are still attending church, one of the things they found out is that their parents had a fervent and real relationship with God through Christ. Meaning their parents weren't just Sunday Christians. Here's what the study determined. You can't hand once a week faith off to your kids. They don't want it. But you can hand off day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, passionate Christ fellowship. Apparently that's quite easy to pass off to your kids. Right? Obviously there are certain types of faith that are harder to pass on than others, but clearly, if you are a moment-by-moment, all-in disciple of Jesus Christ, it's just easier to share that with other people. First and foremost, your kids. You have to be a disciple to make a disciple. And so anyway, we do this. We address this mission given to us by Jesus Christ, first of all, by gathering together. We're encouraging one another. I want to help you grow in your faith so it's easier for you to pass it off to your kids. Amen? Amen. That's why we gather together. We do that to one another. Secondly, we do this. We meet in smaller groups to discuss the Word and build bonds of fellowship. That's another way that we go about this great commission business here. Now, once again, we see this in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says that he was doing his Word ministry, he says, in large groups, but then also he was doing it in smaller groups. In Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you, he's speaking to a church there, the church in Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I was teaching you everything. And I was teaching you in public, in the big group, and I was teaching you from house to house. So making disciples is going to require large group meetings, like we're sitting in now. It's also going to require small group meetings. You need to be in a small group. Small groups are different. You know, a lot of folks think, you know, I come to church, that's good enough for me, I'm busy. You need to be in a small group. Let me just tell you two reasons why. Number one, small groups are tailored to your particular life stage and learning style. And that's very, very helpful. You know, one of the things that I've faced as a preacher, it's not a problem, it's just sort of part of the deal. Oftentimes you get conflicting feedback and you don't know what to do with that. Somebody will come to you and they'll say, Pastor, I felt like you were rushed on Sunday. You know, I wish that you'd taken another 10 or 15 minutes and just really gone deeper on that, because I was with you. I was tracking and I wanted to go deeper. And I'm like, oh, thanks. That's so encouraging. And then 10 minutes later, you get an email from somebody going, Pastor, just so you know, you lost me at about the 10-minute mark. You could have wrapped that up in 15 minutes and I'd have been fine. You're like, okay, wait a second. So I got somebody here who says that was too deep, and somebody here who says I wanted to go deeper. What do I do with that? Right? I delete both. I'll be honest with you. Praise the Lord. Thanks for the email. But there's so much feedback. You can't do it all, right? And here's what I've learned about gathered big church. is in this room right now, there are probably 50-60% of you who are tracking right at the learning pace that we're doing. Then there's some who are just so eager to go deeper. You know, you wish that we were reading from the Greek Bible, not the English Bible. You're ready to go deeper. But there's another group who are like, whoa, you lost me at open your Bibles to what now? And so, you lost me. And so big church teaching is important, but small group teaching is magic because that can be tailored right to your learning style. Where are you at? Let's get you together with 10 or 12. There's got to be 10 or 12 or 15 people who are right where you're at. Let's get you with them. Let's get you learning with them. Some of that is, we do that in age specific ways. Right, you notice that during the song, right before the sermon, the junior high kids, they went downstairs. Some of them were sitting up on the balcony. They all went downstairs. They're covering a lot. Usually they cover the same topics we're covering, but they're covering at a junior high level. So it's going to be shorter. There's going to be Skittles and probably a few bodily fluid metaphors, right, because that's where they're at. And they're getting the same thing, but at an age-appropriate way. So that's one of the real beauties of smaller group teaching. But then I'm going to give you another reason you need to be in a smaller group. You need to be in a smaller group so you can build bonds of fellowship. There's an old saying in church that doesn't matter how big or how small your church is, you can't know more than 50 people well. So you got to find your 50 people. You know, we're a church of around 600 people between the two campuses, and nobody knows all those people. And so you got to go find your micro community. You got to go find your 30, 40, 50 people. And maybe that'll be by joining a small group. If you've got 8 or 9 people in their small group and they've got families and you start hanging out, there's your 50. You know, if you've got a small group and a service, there's your 50. And you'll know those people real well and you'll do life with those people. And that's very important. So that's part of how we make disciples, in big groups and small. Thirdly, we have outreach activities where we hope to engage with lost people. Last week, I think I said that the church parks itself on the edge of darkness and calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light. We call that outreach. And the Apostle Paul did that. We see that in the book of Acts. He'd go into a city and he'd go looking for a place where lost people gather, and then he'd kind of park himself there and talk to those people. In Ephesus, it says that he went into the gymnasium there and he talked to people. In Philippi, it says he went down to the river. It said he went down to the river looking for some folks, and he talked about Jesus to the people that were there. You can find that story in Acts 16. It's not rocket science. Find some places in your city where you can have contact with lost people. Park yourself there and talk about Jesus. It's called outreach. And we do that here. We put ourselves in some places where we can have contact with lost folks. And we have things like Family Circle. We have Recover. We have Family Foundations, we have VBS, we have Redeemer City Church. We put a whole campus down by the river, so to speak, where we knew there'd be some lost folks, and we put ourselves there, we plopped ourselves down, we started talking to them about Jesus. It's not rocket science. That's part of how we make disciples. Fourthly, we facilitate and celebrate public professions of faith. Whenever someone comes to Christ, makes a profession of faith, through either the ministry of the church gathered, meaning through a program like youth ministry or whatever, or through the church scattered, like when you lead your grandpa to Christ. That was one I was real excited about a couple months ago. We had one of our members lead his 90-year-old grandfather to Christ in the nursing home. That's awesome. You know, we're going to fly balloons for that. Amen. Now, so wherever you come to faith, we're going to celebrate that. But we don't stop there. Obviously, we go on and we call on that person to profess their faith publicly through baptism. So let me say this very carefully, okay? Real, saving, authentic Christian faith is always born privately. Right? It happens in your heart. There's an old saying, God has no grandchildren. Right? It's not like you can just say, well, I'm part of a family that loves Jesus. No, no, no. There has to have been a moment where you were on your knees or wrestling with God, with the Scriptures open and the Holy Spirit working in you, and then all of a sudden, you got it. By the grace of God, faith was born in your heart. And maybe it wasn't exactly like that. Maybe it was you standing, singing, and thinking about the words. I don't know. But there was some time when God's Word and God's Spirit were working in you, and faith was born. That happens in your heart. But here's the thing. Faith, if it's real, even though it's born privately, always flowers publicly. There's no such thing as secret Christians. Jesus said that. How do I know that? That's a pretty bold thing to say. Well, I only say it because Jesus said it. He said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, not whispers in their heart, but acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul could write something as bold as what he said. He said, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you hear that? It's got to be a heart thing. It's got to be a mouth thing. It's got to be a private thing. It's got to be a public thing for it to be a saving thing. That's what the Bible says. So we facilitate that. We call on people to stand in the waters and give voice to their convictions. And we had over 30 people this past summer, many of them coming forward in a service under conviction. Many of them got baptized in borrowed clothes. They publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ right here on the spot. Praise the Lord. That's what we do. That's part of how we make disciples in Jesus' name. And then fifthly here, we connect those new converts to mentors and to ministry. When people come up out of the water, we don't pat them on the back and wish them well. I had a conversation last Sunday with a young lady who got baptized, I think earlier this summer, or it might have just been in the spring. We had three or four baptism services over the spring and summer, and she was in one of them. And she said, everything went to pot after I got baptized. And she said, people told me that would happen. She said, you know, once I stood up for Jesus publicly, the devil would come looking for me. And she said, boy, did that ever happen? And she said, but, you know, God was great and he carried me through. And I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, and I can't tell you how many times people have told me that story. That's become almost like a truism in our church. It's almost like the devil doesn't care about you until you go public. But that should frighten you a little bit, right? Sometimes the devil's theology is way better than ours. But it's almost like the devil doesn't care about you until you go public. And then when you do, there is a time of testing and there's a time of refinement, but God is good and he shows up and he carries you through and we encourage you. And that's part of what we do. We want to make sure that once you go public that we've connected you with a support system. So we work very hard to get you a mentor, to get you a support group. And in fact, that's a big part of Pastor Evan's job. Part of Pastor Evan's job is to connect every new convert with a supportive community or a one-on-one mentor. Why do we do that? Why is that such a big thing for us? Because again, we see it in the Bible. The Apostle Paul would go around. He was more of an evangelist and church planner. He'd go around and he'd preach the gospel, get a little church together there, and then he'd go on to the next city. But he was always very careful to make sure that he provided mentors. So for example, he wrote to the church in Corinth there that he preached into existence and that sprung up there. And then he left, though, and this is what he said. 1 Corinthians 4, he said, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Timothy became a faith mentor. Boy, we take that very seriously because young faith is fragile faith. It needs to be fed, it needs to be nurtured, and it needs to be protected. And so we take that very seriously. In fact, the book Mile One that is available there, and I know a lot of you have read it or made use of it with a friend. All that book is really is 6 or 8 months of learning and successes and failures in disciple making. We had a season a number of years ago where we had a bunch of people from way off the track come to faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't know anything. And so we figured some stuff out, what was working, what wasn't. And we put all that together into a book to make it as easy as possible for folks to mentor new believers. Sixthly, we support and send resources to similar ministries around the world. So let's be very, very clear. We are first and foremost sent to the city of Aurelia. This is, you're sitting right now, after all, in one of the nations of the world. Right, when the apostles received the Great Commission to go into all the world. They received that in Jerusalem, and I doubt very much whether they were capable of thinking of any place more foreign or further away than Aurelia, Ontario, Canada. So let's be very clear. What we do here in this city is Great Commission mission. There are 30,000 people going to hell within 10 kilometers of this place, so I will not apologize for being radically committed to local mission. Now, that being said, we are an overflow church. Amen? We are. God has blessed us with the ability to invest in other churches, in other places, and so we do that. We do that eagerly, we do that gratefully and with great thanksgiving in our hearts. So we invest in churches in India. We invest in churches in the Dominican Republic. We invest in other churches in our province and country who are likewise involved in preaching the gospel and making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how we pursue the Great Commission. Those are the things that we do as a church and through our partners as we address the command to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the second and third question that I want to ask, we'll be able to deal with much quicker. I would imagine if you're a Christian and if you're eager to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, and if you hear the mission spelled out, and if you've seen now all the pieces that go together in addressing that mission, I would imagine your next question is some version of, how can I help? Right? What do you need from me? How can I get involved in that? Let me suggest a couple of ways that you can get involved. Number one, you can get some training on how to teach God's Word. That would be extraordinarily helpful. We are always looking for Bible teachers. We need Bible teachers everywhere. I mean, we don't do much that doesn't involve teaching the Bible, right? I mean, by and large, if you get together in some group or program in our church, it should not be long before someone says, open your Bible. If it is long, please let me know. Right? Like, by and large, you can have some Skittles and you can have some candy, but if 10 minutes go by and somebody hasn't opened a Bible, you let me know. Okay, we have these groups for this reason, and so we're always needing qualified Bible teachers, and we offer a ton of training towards that in-house. We've got the Barnabas program, B1 and B2. We've got the Titus 2 program up now for women. These sorts of programs, and there are others, these sorts of programs aim to train you as Bible proclaimers, as speakers of the gospel of God and Jesus Christ from the whole Word of God. So take the training and use the training. By the way, there's a whole sentence there, right? Take the training and use the training. Taking the training and not using it is not super helpful, right? But we've now got a whole bunch of, like, for example, B2 graduates who are using that training. Most of them are using it. Some still need to find their place. Find your place. Get going. You're able to do that, so let's get it done. Secondly, another way that you can help is by becoming a children's ministry, youth ministry, or seniors ministry volunteer. That's what those words mean. CM, YM, or SM. We do a lot of small group stuff, a lot of age-specific small group stuff. All of that requires volunteers and Bible teachers. If you're interested in being a CM volunteer, as it was said this morning, you can talk to Ryan. If you're interested in being a youth ministry volunteer, you can talk to Pastor John. If you're interested in working with seniors, you can talk to Pastor Bill. And there are other places still that you could be involved. Third, you could become a front door volunteer. Now, I mean that literally and figuratively. I mean, literally, you know, you could work at the front door and welcome people in. But I also mean that figuratively, meaning front door ministry is really where we put ourselves, right? The church parks itself on the edge of darkness and invites people in. You get involved in that. We have front door ministries that you can be a part of. We have Family Circle. You can talk to Brenda about that. We have Recover. You can talk to Dr. Craig or Pastor Evan about that. We have Family Foundations down at RCC, which is incredibly strategic and useful. You can talk to Ron Aiken or Pastor Evan about that. There are just a ton of ways that you can be involved in front door ministry. Number four, you can become a Mile One mentor. As I mentioned already this morning, we had over 30 people make first-time professions of faith through the waters of baptism this summer. We had 30 people, you know, more than 30 people, say, today's the day, I am ready, I want to stand in the waters, I want to be a public disciple of Jesus Christ. And you heard me say, already, one of them has told me how immediately she was under spiritual duress. We need you. If you are a, some of you think, well, what have I got to offer? You know, I'm just a, fill in the blank. I'm just a mom, or I'm just a grandma, or I'm just a dad, or a grandpa. I'm just a this, or I'm just a that. You understand? If you've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, what an incredible gift you would be to a new believer. Just to sit down. They've got weird questions. I get some of the weirdest questions of all time. When I say weird, I don't mean bad. I just mean, I couldn't have thought of that question if you paid me $100. Like, you know, people will, I won't even say them because you might be sitting in here and you'd be offended that I thought your question was weird. But I got questions this week where I kind of thought, I have totally forgotten that new believers would ask that. Right? I remember one time, I've said this as a joke a few times, so the cat's out of the bag, and so no one's offended anyway, so I know I can use this again. It's just symptomatic of new believers. I remember one time having a new believer come into my office after church in a panic, and they said, you know, I didn't know that God had a wife. I'm prepared to worship God's wife, but I didn't know about that. Tell me more. And I was confused. I had no idea what she was talking about. I said, you know, dear, you're going to have to slow it down. I didn't know God had a wife. You got to work this out for me. What are you talking about? And she said, in the service, we were singing, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us. I'm assuming that's God's wife, Hosanna. And I said, no, wow, that's not God's wife at all. And let me walk you through that. And so you say, seriously, people ask that? That's called Thursday here at this church, right? So if you've been walking with Jesus for 10 years and you know that God doesn't have a wife and you know what Hosanna means and you know all these crazy things that are in the Bible, you just need to know you'd be an incredible gift to a new believer. If you can pray and if you can encourage and if you can buy a cup of coffee, you're qualified. And so we'd love to have you as part of that team. Then lastly, we need you to give generously. It is the normal way of God to do extraordinary things through very ordinary means. He uses people, He uses programs, and He uses places. And all of that costs money. I make absolutely no apology for saying that. In the kingdom of God, generally speaking, humanly speaking, the gospel tends to go forth on the backs of your time, talent, and treasure. Obviously, it's all of God. But the way that God works is generally through ordinary means. It goes forward on your time, talent, and treasure. So if you believe in the mission that we've been given, then you need to give generously to it. Here's the thing. God is not going to write a message in the clouds. He's going to speak to people through you, through people, through human lips. He's going to do it in a place with a furnace hooked up to Union Gas. He's going to do it with a handout that was photocopied on our Xerox model 7855. All that costs money. All that requires investment. So if you care about what we're doing, then put some skin in the game. Then lastly, and very quickly, the third question I want to look at is this. Where should I start? You know, sometimes we get all fired up. We have these mission messages. Let's do it. Where should I start? Well, let me tell you, first of all, you should start at home, right? Before you don't get all fired up and start buying plane tickets to faraway places if you're not preaching the gospel and making disciples of your kids and grandchildren. Start at home. Preach the gospel to your kids. Make disciples of your kids. Parents, your job is not just to restrain bad behavior. P.S., that's a part of your job, right? But it's not the sum total of your job. It's not even the most important part of your job. Most important part of your job is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission starts in your kitchen. Starts at your table. Starts with your kids. Go into your kitchen and make disciples of all nations. Secondly, you should start where God puts you. Right? God is sovereign. So wherever you are, that's where He wants you. Right? It's not a mistake that you are where you are. The sovereignty of God has massive implications for how we think about our daily lives, doesn't it? You know, sometimes I disciple people and they say, oh, I hate my job. You know, I say, well, why do you hate your job? Well, it's not very stimulating. Oh. Well, I'm not convinced that, you know, the purpose of your job is to stimulate you. I mean, that's nice and that can be a part of it. But I said, are there any lost people at you? Oh, you wouldn't believe how lost the people are in my office. That's why I don't like it. They're all sweary and they all look like they want to eat me. And, okay, well then I'm like, that's where you should be then. People who want to eat people need Jesus. Amen? So sounds like you're in a great place. Right? I'm guessing maybe God put you there because He cares about those people. And that's a totally new way of thinking, isn't it? If God is sovereign, then you are right now where He wants you to be. So what should you be doing? Who should you be talking to? Here's what I know about most of the people in this room. You have a job, you have a neighborhood, you have a street. So plant yourself there and call people here. Call them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, thirdly and lastly, you should go where God calls you. Of course, let me show you that in the Bible. Turn to Acts 13, 1 to 3. If you're still in Luke, just go a little bit more to the right and you'll find Acts. Acts 13, 1 to 3 says this. Now, there were in the church at Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. So you can already, by this point in the book of Acts, start noticing the Great Commission. Great Commission has gone north from Jerusalem. Now we're in Syria. If you keep reading your Bible, you know that in Acts 16, it crosses over into Europe. Right? So that's the movement that we talked about earlier. So now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul, of course, who later became Paul the Apostle. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So let's see if we got this here. There were five gifted preachers at Antioch. And God called two of them to foreign missions. What's that tell you? Well, it tells you that not everyone is called to foreign missions, doesn't it? But some people are. God obviously cared about the people in Antioch. So He left some preachers there. He left some people there to do the work there. But He called two people from there to press the gospel into the next new horizon. That's what He did. So here's what I want you to see. I want you to see, first of all, that not everyone is called to go to a foreign place. I mean, just the practicalities of that should be obvious. If we all got fired up this morning and we all went down to the airport and we all boarded a plane, you know, for India, first of all, I'm not sure how excited the immigration officials would be about that. But second of all, what would we do about Aurelia? There's still 30,000 people going to hell within 10 kilometers of here. But then now, so here's the other side of that coin. But they fasted and prayed, and some of them did go. So I wonder if you fast and pray in order to discern whether you should go or whether someone should go. Have you ever prayed and fasted and asked God if you really should be somewhere else? If you care about the Great Commission, you should do that. You should pray. And I'd say pray about yourself. Don't pray about other people, probably. Let them pray about them. You know, I don't want to get an email on Tuesday morning saying, "I prayed, Pastor, and you should leave." Man, there'd be people needing you far from here. All right, I'll pray for me, okay? You pray for you. And let's do see what God says. So here's what I know. I know for sure that I should be making disciples of my kids. And that we should be working together on all our kids. Did you see these kids up here? You know, I can't remember what Ryan said. I think he said there's 50 or 60 of these kids. And then there's even younger ones who are down in the nursery. They don't sing so well, so they stay there. And then they have other gifts and talents. And then we had junior high kids. You know, on most Sunday mornings, between the kids and the leaders, there's over 100 people downstairs. Did you know that? It's incredible. I mean, so let's work together on that. You know, those kids all need the Lord. Amen? And what a gift it would be. You know, I'll just tell you, because I have five kids. One of the greatest gifts in the world is when other people say things to my kids that they hear me say at home. You know, because I'm just dad, right? And not only that, I'm a pastor, so sometimes I think my kids think I'm professionally obligated to do family devotions and stuff. Right? And so then when they hear, like, when my kids go to junior high and other people who are just there on their own time tell my kids the same things they heard the night before family devotions, man, that just takes that seed that I put on their heart and it shoves it all the way down and packs it in and waters it, and good things are going to happen. So be a part of that. What an opportunity. I know that for sure, that we're called to those kids. And I know that we're called to all the kids in this city and all the seniors in this city. Do you know that seniors need Jesus too? One of the things that's just amazing about our church is that we've become sort of the hub of Aurelia for seniors ministry. You know, sometimes you go down there on Thursdays when they're having their lunch and you look around and you don't recognize half the people in the room because they're from other churches. They're from other places. Some of them are just there because they want fellowship. They want to hang out with people. They're there. And if you could be there and if you could be sharing the love of Christ with them, that'd make a huge impact. And so let's reach our kids. Let's reach the neighborhood kids. Let's reach the seniors. Let's reach everyone in between. There are 30,000 people within 10 kilometers of this building that need Jesus. You don't need a special call to them. God already put you here. But some of us may be called to go somewhere else. And we should be praying about that. Like Abraham, we need to put all our love and all our life on the altar. You got to be willing to go. Now, God may give it back to you. He did with Abraham. He did not with Jesus. You got to put your life on the altar. Today's Thanksgiving Sunday, isn't it? You know, so our minds are kind of geared up. We're thinking about being thankful. We're thinking about how glad we are for what God has given us in Christ. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says how we're supposed to respond. He says, in view of God's mercy, he says, therefore, I'm urging you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, meaning when you think about what God has done for you in Christ, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to put your life on the altar. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says this, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do you know what that means? He says, this is the only, living this way, with your life on the altar, with all your time, talent, and treasure at the disposal of God for His holy purposes, living this way is the only way that makes sense when you think about what God has done for you in Christ. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. He kept the whole law for His people. If you're in Christ, God looks at you like a perfectly obedient child, entitled to all the blessings and promises of God. Amen? Amen. And if that's not good enough, He paid for what you did do in His body on the cross. You have a clean slate with God, more than a clean slate. You have a full account of righteous and rewardable deeds, thanks to the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand that, then this is the only way to live. This is your reasonable service of worship. This is how you thank God. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You have given us in Christ. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You paid for what we did do in Your body on the cross. And Lord, You have given us so much. That would be enough. Forgiveness of sins, eternity with Christ, that would be enough. And yet, Lord, we look around this room and we realize we've been given so much more. We've been given health. We've been given a peaceful society. We've been given friends and fellowship. We've been given family. God, so many of us are enjoying great health. You have been so good. And God, when we consider all these mercies, we want to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as our reasonable service of worship. We want to worship. We want to thank You. We want to respond to the grace of God in Christ. Help us to do that now, even as we continue to worship in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.